We'll be in Colossians chapter 3 as we continue working our way through this wonderful little letter. Now, as a man, I know a thing or two about men. We're not that complex, really. Ladies, when you say, "What are you thinking?" and we say nothing, we really mean it. I mean, there's just nothing going on up there at that moment. One thing I do know about men is that one thing we have in common is we like shortcuts. We like to get to things faster. We'll spend 30 minutes looking for an alternate route that'll save us 30 seconds. The most dreaded phrase that a family hears on vacation is when dad says, "I think I found a shortcut." Everybody else knows you start packing food and water and survival gear because you don't know when you're coming home. And then, of course, since sin first entered the world, men have been trying to perfect the ideal one-liner that will make a woman fall in love with him instantaneously. Usually what you just get is a punch in the nose, but we think we will perfect it because, heaven forbid, we actually take the time to inconveniently develop a relationship with somebody. We want to just get there immediately. Magazines know this. They know that men love shortcuts, and they play to that. Articles such as 5 shortcuts to rapid muscle growth, 17 shortcuts to perfect health, or 29 shortcuts to be on time. It seems like you'd be late if you took time to read that article. In the spiritual realm, fraudulent ministries and so-called Bible teachers, they've been offering spiritual shortcuts, frankly, since the days of the apostles. You can, for example, get your blessing today by sending a donation and getting a can full of holy water filled at the banks of the Jordan River, and there's a little asterisk next to it, which at the bottom says, "or maybe at my kitchen sink." You don't really know which one. Or you can read the latest book that unlocks the secret to activate your faith, achieve your dreams, and increase in God's favor if you're a Joel Osteen fan. Or you can forget actually learning and studying the scriptures. Just get The Secret Power of Speaking God's Word by Joyce Meyer. So we're always looking for shortcuts spiritually. Now, normally, you will hear from this pulpit that there are no spiritual shortcuts. We learn God's Word. We strive in His Spirit to grow in our sanctification. We travail in prayer. When we sin, we confess our sin, and we come to the Lord in repentance. Spiritual growth is empowered by the Spirit of God, but it's a lifetime process. It includes God taking you through suffering and through difficulties and humbling circumstances to make you learn to trust Him. Our growth in love for one another takes time, doesn't it? It takes effort. It takes understanding. We have to be patient. We have to learn to be humble. We have to learn to submit. Now, I said that normally there are no spiritual shortcuts to Christ-likeness. That's the ultimate goal of every Christian, is to be like Christ. But I think there may be one exception to that general rule. That exception is an admonition that's given many times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in various ways. And it's represented here in our text of Colossians 3:15 in 3 little words in Greek and in English. And this is the only time I can ever recall preaching a sermon where my sermon title is also the entire text. The end of Colossians 3:15 simply says, "And be thankful." And be thankful. Now, we'll look a little more at Colossians 3 later, so keep your Bibles handy. Now, why would we call this a spiritual shortcut to greater maturity in Christ? I'll tell you when we're done. We'll save that for the end. For now, what we want to do is just examine thankfulness. We want to look at what the Bible says about this. For us as Christians, perspective is everything, and thankfulness and gratitude, that is our perspective. Those are the lenses that we look through. How does thankfulness give us a proper perspective? Well, it keeps us focused on God's blessings instead of what we wish we had, whether it's in our marriage, our finances, our church, our physical challenges, and so forth. Thankfulness reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. It reminds us that we have absolutely nothing in life that wasn't given to us by the Lord. Thankfulness and gratitude is our perspective. Now, I resent just a little bit that secular psychology and self-help gurus and man-made religion, they've tried for ages to steal this concept of thankfulness, but they always make it an end in itself, that that's somehow the goal, that if you're a thankful person, then you have achieved a goal. But true thankfulness always has an object, and ultimately you have to take it up the ladder to that object being God Himself. Thankfulness to the Lord, listen, is unique to those who are in the faith, who are in Jesus Christ, to those who are regenerate, who have had their sins forgiven by God through Christ. An atheist doesn't believe there is a God to be thankful to, so an atheist can't really be thankful. An agnostic wishes he could be thankful, but he's just not sure. A Muslim attempts to be thankful, but to a God that doesn't exist. Roman Catholics are thankful to God with a superstitious flavor to it, but they equate God more with good luck. Therefore, they've created a false God. Secular humanism says to look in the mirror and thank yourself. So thankfulness to the Lord is unique to those who are saved by Christ, saved by faith. As a matter of fact, we know this from Romans 1. Romans 1:21 defines an unbeliever as one who, quote, does not honor God and does not give thanks to him. That is the characteristic of an unbeliever. Only a believer can be truly thankful. Now, our text this morning doesn't happen in a vacuum. All scripture is in context. The Bible isn't just a devotional book with unrelated inspirational quotes in it. The context of Paul's command to be thankful here is set in the section of chapter 3 that deals primarily, as we've been looking at, with how the body of Christ interacts with one another, how we get along together, how we love each other. So our thankfulness is somehow related to this. Let's just back up and read from verse 8 to kind of get a running start here. This is our context. But now you must put them all away. Colossians 3, verse 8. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so this is the capper for this whole section, and we've spent weeks going through this, so we won't go back and review it. But thankfulness somehow is related to the way we live in Christ amongst one another here in the church. Now, the word for thankful in our text here, it'll be of interest to you, Eucharistos. It's the only time this particular form is used in the New Testament, and it's used as an adjective. It's the character of God's people. You are, as a Christian by nature, a thankful person. If you're not thankful, according to Romans 1, you are not in Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the word most often appears in the verb form that you're familiar with, to give thanks. It appears as a command. It means to feel gratitude. It's internal, an attitude of thankfulness, and to express gratitude, to do something, to say something. It's an external action. Now, in Eucharistos, you can hear the word that we've talked about here, charis. And that's the word that is most often translated in the New Testament, grace. Have you ever sat down at a table and said, we need to say grace? Well, it comes from the root of Eucharistos, to give grace in return. Now, another common word in the New Testament for giving thanks, ex homologeo. And I'm telling you this because there's a root word for it. Don't expect you to remember that. Homologeo means to agree with something. Now, these aren't details you need to know. We're getting to the part right now you need to understand. It means to agree, to concede, to say, yes, I believe, I bear witness that something is actually true. In fact, it is used often to bind the speaker to something that he says. I am making a promise. I am bearing witness that this will happen. It's used in the New Testament of a legal witness, to bear witness to something, often translated to acknowledge something. And that's a key word for us this morning in comparison to thankfulness. Jesus used this word, Luke 12:8. Everyone who acknowledges me, homologeo, before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. There is a promise there. Can also be used of making a confession of faith. If you confess, same word, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Romans 10:9. It's to make a confession. It's to bear witness to something. It's to note the origin of a blessing. This is important information for us to have, particularly the word acknowledge. Now, it's interesting, thankfulness, this acknowledgement, it's a popular theme in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Chapter 1, verse 12, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Chapter 2, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so it's kind of peppered here throughout the book. But all of a sudden, you get to Colossians 3:15. It's in 3:15. We just saw this. And thankfulness now gets prime billing. It's at the top of the list. Verse 16 and verse 17, it appears again. Verse 16, chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. We're to be thankful in the midst of corporate worship and body life together. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We're to be thankful in every single thing we do, word, deed, thought. So thankfulness apparently is supposed to saturate your daily life. It's not something you just do occasionally. And I put it this way, if somebody cuts you, you should bleed Hallmark cards. And that's how we're to be. But here in Colossians 3:15, there's a very unusual use of this idea. It doesn't have reference to any gift, doesn't have reference to anything that's been received. It's just a character trait. It's to be thankful. Now, the two uses in 16 and 17 kind of give us a clue what Paul is talking about here. Verse 16, worship with thankfulness. Verse 17, live your life in the lordship of Jesus Christ with thankfulness. What does this mean? You ready for this? Verse 15, 16, and 17, the call to be thankful is a call to the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. It's a call to submit. Thankfulness defines the true believer. Now, I set this foundation for you because we've seen that thankfulness now carries the idea of confessing something, acknowledging something to the Lord, conceding something, agreeing something, agreeing to something. Since being thankful defines the true believer and you want to be thankful, what thankfulness actually is an acknowledgement of something. I want to give you seven items in the New Testament to put on your thankful prayer list. These are seven, this is our key word today, acknowledgements. Seven acknowledgements to help you learn to be more thankful in your spirit and to make you be a character who is thankful, to have that trait. Seven items. Now, we're going to put these roughly in chronological order. What do I mean by that? In the order that you understood them in relation to your salvation. You'll see this as it unfolds. We're going to be referencing a lot of New Testament passages. You don't need to turn to all of them, but we will come back to Colossians 3, and you might note the references as you're taking notes. Let's look at our first item to put on your thankful prayer list. And the first thing any human being must acknowledge, and that is you acknowledge God's worthiness. You acknowledge God's worthiness. We're just going to take a little tour through the New Testament here. This is a prerequisite to salvation. It absolutely must be. As the Spirit of the Lord opens your heart to believe, there has to be an acknowledgement that God is worthy. And that's the origin of our English word worship, that we proclaim his worth-ship, that he is worthy. In Revelation 4, we see this wonderful vision of the heavenly throne room. The 24 elders, most likely representing the raptured church of Jesus Christ, they're now in heaven during the great tribulation on earth. And they acknowledge God's worthiness. And here's what they say in Revelation 4, beginning in verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The first thing they say, "Worthy are you." It's a term that means that he is deserving. And in fact, it's a term that originally meant to balance the scales. That if something is on a scale that is heavy, you must have something that can balance that out. Something of comparative value. Verse 11 gives this comparative value. The question is, what kind of being can create all things? What kind of being can simply decree, simply by the order of his will, that creation exists? What kind of being can demonstrate this sort of might? And you have those questions weighing a scale down on one side, and they say, worthy are you, O Lord, to balance that scale. Only you are the one that can balance that out. You're the only one who is worthy. Only God balances that standard. And because God is worthy, he is worthy and deserving of glory. That's the exclamation of his majesty. He is deserving of honor. That's his value, his possession. He is worthy to own and to receive all things. In fact, honor is used in the New Testament at times to mean money. God is worthy of our gifts. He's worthy of all that we give him. He is always worthy. And then it says that he's worthy to receive strength or receive power, receive ability. Now, obviously, God doesn't need to receive any more power. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But the context of Revelation 4 is that God is about to redeem his creation. He's about to bring the day of the Lord to judge the lost. He's about to have Christ return to reign for 1,000 years and then to renew and make the new heavens and the new earth. And what the saints in heaven are saying, you alone have received the power to do this. You alone can do that. We call this giving thanks, the acknowledgement of God's power and his might. In fact, in verse 9 of that same passage, when the four living creatures around the throne are doing the same thing, they're said to, quote, give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. They are not thanking him because they got something. They're simply thanking him because he is worthy. Thanking him for being who he is. We'll take a run back to the Old Testament for a moment. In Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams. You remember this in the book of Daniel. The dreams were interpreted by the prophet Daniel. And because Nebuchadnezzar had made a false profession of faith in Yahweh, false profession of faith in God, after God had saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, God decreed that because of that false decree, that false profession, Nebuchadnezzar would be humbled by being transformed into some sort of animal-like creature for 7 years. And it didn't happen immediately. God waited to wait for that little surprise for him. Nebuchadnezzar could have prevented it, though, if he would show evidence of true saving faith. Daniel told him in Daniel 4, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. But Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth. Why would he need to humble himself? He didn't heed the warning. And a year later, he's walking on the roof of his palace, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And according to Scripture, about the next thing we heard from Nebuchadnezzar was some sort of snort and grunt, because at that moment, God's word came true. Immediately, the reason left him. He became like an animal for 7 years, eating grass and living in the fields, his hair matted to look like feathers and his nails looking like birds' claws. And at the end of the 7 years, do you think his attitude changed just a tad? Here's his testimony now. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is the everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. To be thankful, to acknowledge the worthiness of God, is to recognize, is to confess, is to concede that God is great and I am not. God is worthy and he is greatly to be praised. That's an important feature of coming to saving faith in Christ, isn't it? You acknowledge the worthiness of God to be worshipped. It's an important feature of your walk with Christ as a believer. We don't just acknowledge his greatness once. We do it day after day after day. And by the way, you do so better and better as you learn more about him. That's why we have theology, the process of forming doctrine. It's not just to fill your heads with knowledge, to say, I know more than you. It's to fill your heart with the knowledge of God's worthiness so that your worship of him is richer and more alive because you know whom you worship. You can more definitively thank him. We acknowledge God's worthiness. Second item on your thankful prayer list, acknowledge your unworthiness. Acknowledge your unworthiness. Remember, being thankful is to acknowledge something. Being thankful is to confess, is to bear witness, is to agree. In Romans 7, verses 7 through 13, the Apostle Paul speaks of his pre-Christian life, that the law convicted him of his sin, held a mirror up to his self-righteousness. Now, beginning in verse 14 of Romans 7, this is maybe the most debated section in the whole letter. Paul describes himself in the present tense. But the question is this Paul's description of his current state or his previous state using the present tense to kind of increase the tension? Is he talking about himself as a believer or as an unbeliever? Well, here's what he says about himself. I am of the flesh. Verse 14. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 15. Sin that dwells in me, he says, is doing things I can't control. He says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, he says, I keep on doing the evil I do not want to do. And finally, Paul describes himself as captive to the law of sin that dwells in his members. Now, the most popular view is that Paul is speaking of himself as a believer, and that we relate to this because we fail all the time as well, or at least perhaps as a new believer before he matured. There are some problems with this, though. Verse 14, Paul says he's under the power of sin. But at least four times in the previous chapter, he says that the Christian is released from the power of sin. Now, Paul's very clear that Christians will struggle with sin. We know this from chapter 6, chapter 13, from Galatians 5. But Revelation 7 is not the picture of a struggle with sin. It's the picture of being defeated completely by sin, of being utterly helpless. So the conclusion is that Paul is describing in the present tense his past enslavement to sin. It's the situation of an unregenerate person. Paul gives this hopeless description of an unsaved person who's enslaved by sin, unable to do any good, as he said in chapter 3 as well. And now Paul verbalizes the despair and the despondency of the dead person who is lost in his sin and can do absolutely nothing about it. That there is nothing they could do. You know how he ends? He says in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Wretched means it's miserable. There's a continual distress and devastation, destruction, being crushed by absolute hopelessness. Paul is expressing confinement. He's expressing imprisonment of an unregenerate person. He's bound in the shackles of his own sin, unable to ever approach God, unable to do one single thing that would even be mildly pleasing to God. What was Paul doing? He was acknowledging his unworthiness. He's confessing, he's agreeing with, he's bearing witness to the fact that he was drowning in his own filth before God grabbed a hold of him. What's he actually doing? What is he doing when he acknowledges his own unworthiness? Verse 25, the end of the chapter says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes right on in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. What was he doing in acknowledging his own depravity? He was saying, thank you, Lord, that you brought me out of that. Thank you that you are worthy and I was unworthy, that God, who is completely worthy, saved him anyway and imputed to him the righteousness which belongs to Christ. Third item on your prayer thankfulness, thankful list, acknowledge God's Son. Acknowledge God's Son. Now, obviously, having acknowledged God's worthiness and your unworthiness, to come to saving faith, that saving faith has to have an object, and there is only one, and that is Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, precious scene when baby Jesus is being presented at the temple. There was an 84-year-old widow named Anna. She worshiped at the temple night and day with fasting and prayer. And she came up to Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And Luke 2 records, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God. And then it says that she told everybody around about Jesus. Her thanksgiving was acknowledgement of God's Son, to be thankful for him. Luke 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers, one who was a Samaritan turned back, and you remember this from Luke 17, 16, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. So who was this guy? He was a leper, meaning he's a social outcast. He's a Samaritan, meaning he's a religious outcast. Certainly, he doesn't have a shot at salvation. Certainly, he can't come to faith in Christ. But when the man acknowledged the Son, giving him thanks, Jesus replied, "Your faith has made you well." Literally, your faith has saved you. 2 Corinthians 9. Paul is talking about financial giving to the work of the ministry. And he says, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He says, give as you've decided in your heart, not under compulsion. He says, God will provide whatever you need to give. He says that giving to the ministry generates thanksgiving to God by those who are benefiting from the gift. And in the last three verses of this chapter, in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul makes the case that submission to God comes from their confession of the gospel, and it manifests itself in generous contribution to the ministry. Now listen, all of these things he says stems from a response to Christ's gift of his very life. And that's why Paul exclaims, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, for his gift that have no words that we can thank him for. Can't be put to words. The principle here, it is to love, it is the love for Christ, not love for a ministry that motivates your giving, that motivates true heartfelt service, that motivates everything. It's love for Christ. We acknowledge him. By the way, acknowledgement of and thankfulness toward the Son of God, it's required for salvation. That is a requirement. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son lest he be angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Hebrews 13, 15 tells us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. To be a Christian, you must be thankful to Christ. You must acknowledge his Son. It's a little poem called How Many Times? That expresses this. It just simply says, how many times can I thank you, Jesus, for a debt I could not pay? How many shouted hallelujahs for your agony on that day? How many tears of gratitude for lighting the darkened way? Why, I'll need 10 million lifetimes just to get started to pray, thank you, thank you, thank you. We acknowledge God's Son. The fourth item on your thankful prayer list, acknowledge God's wisdom. Acknowledge God's wisdom. Now you're moving a little bit farther along in your maturity in Christ. And as you grow in the knowledge of God, you begin to recognize that his wisdom is amazing. And this is something for which we're to thank the Lord. We're to confess the omniscient nature of God, that he is all wise. In Matthew 11, Jesus firmly denounced the cities where he had done many of his miracles because they didn't believe, they didn't repent. For example, he speaks of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says of Capernaum that it'll be brought down to Hades. But this is the interesting part, that the cities which had great miracles done in them didn't repent, whereas if history's most heinous city, most evil city of all time, Sodom, would have had the same opportunity, Sodom would have repented. Now, what does this mean? This means that God, in his sovereignty, did not offer Sodom the chance to see the Son of God, and they were destroyed. And God, in his wisdom, did offer Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum the chance to see the Son of God, and they will be destroyed. That's beyond our comprehension. You know how Jesus responded to that? He said this in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Jesus was acknowledging the great wisdom of God's plan that's beyond our comprehension, and he thanked God for it. Later in his ministry, after Jesus had sent out 72 disciples to minister in his name, they came back reporting that their ministry had been successful. You remember this story? And in a moment of rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, Jesus exclaimed, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." And what does he mean? He means that all that was true of Jesus, his deity, his messiahship, his kingship, his gospel, his miracles, his teaching on the kingdom, everything about his life, everything about his ministry, God the Father had sovereignly determined exactly to whom those truths would be revealed. These truths are not graspable through human wisdom or man's intelligence. By the way, maybe somebody listening to this doesn't believe in election, but Jesus does. And he uses it as a reason to thank God for his incredible wisdom. He gives thanks to God for his unsearchable understanding. Isaiah says it like this, Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." We're to confess, we're to concede, we're to bear witness, we're to say, I give up, I give in. God's wisdom is greater than I can possibly fathom. We give thanks for the incomprehensible nature of his counsel. I'll give you another item on your thankful prayer list. Acknowledge God's provision. Acknowledge God's provision. Now, if you're going, oh, okay, now we're in familiar territory. I get this. Thank you, Lord, for my food. Give me a good night's sleep, and so forth. This is what we're most familiar with in giving thanks. But remember the first four that we listed? More important than thanking God for provision. Let me just give you a quick sample of what the New Testament says are things that God provides. God provides for your basic needs. He provides for your basic needs. At the last Passover, the night he would be betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he had, what? Given thanks, he broke it. We understand giving thanks before a meal. Jesus took it to a whole different level, though. Per the custom of the Passover, he also gave thanks during the meal. How many of you have stopped in mid-bite and said, just a minute, time to thank God for this bite coming up? Well, that's what he did. And he took a cup, Matthew 26, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, certainly there's the unique feature here that Jesus is instituting the Lord's table. In fact, give thanks is the verbal form of the word that we mentioned earlier, eucharisteo. It's where we get the word Eucharist, and that's a word you're familiar with. It just means the giving of thanks. By the way, just as a side note, somebody asked me this, where do we get our term communion? That's from 1 Corinthians 10:16 in the King James Version. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? But what did the Lord do? He gave thanks for the cup. Now, this is certainly a special occasion. This is the inauguration of the new covenant, and he gives thanks. But I've seen this spiritualized and overdone so much that the Lord is giving thanks for all the wonderful things that are going to happen and so forth. Well, why would we not think that the Lord wasn't simply giving thanks for the cup that he held in his hand? That the Lord God had provided the wine to be used in the ceremony in the first place. He gave thanks for provision. In fact, sometimes Scripture describes this thanksgiving as saying a blessing. How many times do we say, let's bless our food? What does that mean? Matthew 14:19, before Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men and their families, he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and the text says, and said a blessing. In fact, in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, it also says he said a blessing. Well, what does that mean? John's gospel says what it means. He said, when he had given thanks. So to bless that which has been given to you is simply to give thanks. It's to acknowledge that it came from him. God provides for your basic needs. What else does he provide? He provides answered prayer. He provides answered prayer. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He prayed aloud in John 11 for the sake of those who were standing around him. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." His faith was perfect, so he thanked God for hearing them before the answer even came. When was the last time you prayed that way? "Lord, before I even give you my request, just wanted to let you know I'm grateful for the answers you're going to give." God provides basic needs. He provides answered prayer. God provides encouragement. He provides encouragement. When the Apostle Paul was brought to Rome the first time to stand trial before Caesar for his activities as an evangelist, Paul had been on a long journey. As you read through Acts, he's with an armed guard. This journey included a shipwreck. It included a snake bite, waiting 3 months on an island for winter to pass. Paul had longed to go to Rome, as he wrote to the church at Rome a few years earlier. He just didn't know in God's providence he was going to be a prisoner when he went. So you can imagine the sense of weariness. There's an exhaustion from a long, dangerous journey and from coming to Rome in such humiliating circumstances. But God provided something that lifted Paul's spirits tremendously. Before he arrived in the city of Rome, some believers heard that he was coming. Some came from a commerce area called Three Taverns. It was 33 miles from Rome. Others came from a marketplace, basically an outlet mall, we would say, called the Forum of Appius. That was 43 miles from Rome, on the same road as Three Taverns. And you know what they did? They journeyed several days to make sure they got to Paul before Paul got to Rome, and they accompanied him all the way back. You know how Paul reacted? It says in Acts 28:15, "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and Three Taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. His spirits were lifted and his encouragement returned." Acknowledge God's provision. And not just when you eat. Acknowledge it all the time. Take a deep breath and say, "Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just suck all the air off the earth a minute ago. Everything we have is from him." Let me give you another item on your thankful prayer list. Acknowledge God's church. Acknowledge God's church. And again, these are just things in the New Testament that we're told to be thankful for. Let's give you a brief survey of acknowledging God's church. Apostle Paul was in the habit of continually thanking God for the church of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." 1 Corinthians 1:4, "I give thanks to my God always for you." Ephesians 1:16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul understood we don't just thank God for our own salvation. How selfish is that? We thank God for the salvation of everyone that he saved. We thank God for one another. We thank God that he's graciously redeemed so many. We thank God for those who serve in the church. We thank God for those who are leaders in the church. According to Hebrews 13:17, "They keep watch over your souls." According to 1 Thessalonians 5, "They labor diligently on your behalf." And we're thankful. There's a very revealing question to ask yourself. Why do you attend church? Why do you attend church? Some say for the teaching. Some say for the preaching. Some say because my husband made me come. Some say because my parents made me come. Some say for the music. Some say for the children's ministry. How about this? How about because I genuinely love the body of Christ, and I genuinely love that I have people with whom I can go to the throne room of God and fellowship with him together? How quickly we can turn upset and angry at one another. But if your attitude toward each other is, "Thank you, Lord, for saving him and him and him and her and her and her," then you're constantly reminded of the grace that you received. I want to add one item to your thankful prayer list. One more. Acknowledge God's future plan. Acknowledge God's future plan. Now, this is getting more in depth of our maturity in Christ. When Paul was giving his great poetic song of triumph over death in 1 Corinthians 15, he ends this song in verse 57. He says, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is acknowledging God's plan for you personally. You will have victory. You will have a day, as we talked about when we went through Revelation together on Sunday nights. There will be an actual day when you are in a new body, standing on a new earth. That day is real. And I'm going to come find you and I'm going to say, "Told you." It's real. That's for you personally. How about acknowledging God's plan for all of redemptive history? In Revelation 11, The believers in heaven give thanks to God for his plan for the totality of his kingdom, that Christ is about to take power once again. He's about to take what rightfully belongs to him and to reign over the earth after the great tribulation. And the saints in heaven are ecstatic over this. Revelation 11:16, which is, by the way, the last reference to giving thanks in the scripture, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." They are exalting God because the prayers of all the saints of all the ages, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is about to be answered. The last time we see "thank you, Lord" in Scripture is thanking God for his eschatological plan for his kingdom. Our understanding of end times, it's absolutely crucial to your walk with Christ. Some people say that those are secondary doctrines. They're not. One third of our Bible is prophecy. It's an integral part of your walk with Christ right now at this moment. Look, Satan is not bound yet. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of obedience. But you can acknowledge God's plan because he will be bound. Christ is not ruling on the earth yet. But Psalm 2 warns that the earth better repent because he will be ruling on the earth when he returns. The future glorifying of our own bodies and our participation in the coming kingdom of Christ, that should be cause for great thanksgiving right at this moment. Now we come full circle back to Colossians 3, because the question is, how does this thankfulness relate to our relationships with others in the body of Christ? Well, that's the context. And by the way, that's the shortcut. Let me show you. Listen, verse 12. We're commanded to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How do I do that? Verse 13, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. How do I do that? Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How do I do that? Verse 15, live in peace. How do I do that? Here's the shortcut. If I am regularly, as a part of my character, as a part of who I am, thankful for God's worthiness and my unworthiness, then I can easily have compassion and kindness toward other unworthy people. I can forgive other unworthy people because of God's worthiness. If I'm regularly thankful for God's Son, then I can be meek and patient because he is meek and he is patient. I can forgive because he can forgive. I can love because he is love. I can promote peace in the body of Christ because he is the head of the church. He is the Prince of Peace and he's commanded it. If I'm regularly thankful for God's wisdom, then I can see that my relationship challenges here within the church is part of God's plan, is part of his infinite wisdom to make me more like him. And instead of either running away or fighting, I'll acknowledge it and I'll let the Lord work because he's wise. If I'm regularly thankful for God's provision, I see that God will provide everything I need to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. People will tell me all the time, when I say you need to get along with so-and-so, and they say, "I just can't." No, you can. You can. God's given you everything you need. He provides everything you need. If I'm regularly thankful for God's church, if I'm truly down deep in the depths of my heart, thankful that God saved Mark and Steve and Harold and Grant and Ben and Bob and Israel and Alfredo, how can I possibly take one single moment to be angry and to be upset with those for whom Christ died? Because I'm thankful for God's Son. I'm thankful for his church. I'm thankful for what he did. And by the way, if I'm truly thankful for God's future plan, the person who is irritating my soul I know will be translated and made into such a Christ-like creature that if I saw him walk through the door, I probably would accidentally fall down and worship. Thankfulness is the shortcut to the obedience of verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. I don't know about you, I like shortcuts. By the way, when I suggested you put these things on your prayer list, that's not some clever gimmick to make a sermon a little more interesting. Put them on your prayer list and really do it. I want you to enjoy the sweet fellowship that God has intended us to enjoy. That's the context of "and be thankful." I don't know about you, but that's one shortcut I'll happily take. Let's pray. Well, Lord, the first words out of our lips right now, obviously, are thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for so much. And as the words of the poem said, it truly will take 10 million lifetimes just to get started to pray, to say thank you, thank you, thank you. We're so grateful to you. We are thankful to you. But Lord, what I'm thankful for is that your word has gone forth this morning. May it pierce the hearts of those here who have heard. May those who are believers be truly thankful for you, increasing in their gratitude. And may those who do not know you yet, first, acknowledge your worthiness. Second, acknowledge their unworthiness. And third, acknowledge your Son, that they might come to saving faith in Christ. And we pray these things all for his sake and all for his glory, that he might receive our honor. In Jesus' name, amen.